Good evening. It's a great night to be a child of God, to rejoice and to be glad in it. Amen. We had 375 for worship this morning. Wow. You know, just keep bringing them in, Lord. Just keep bringing them in, and we'll share the gospel with them while they're here. And if we don't share it while we're here, they'll get them on the way out the door. But okay. I want to talk to you tonight about the topic of prejudice. Prejudice. In my own personal opinion, the greatest speech delivered in North America in the 20th century was Martin Luther King's I Have a Dream speech. It could have competed, I say North America because I would throw some of Winston Churchill's speeches during World War II in there at the same level, and I don't know how to compare them. Different situation. But there's nothing like this, and I hear it ringing in my ears to this day. I was a boy at the time, but having watched it on black and white TV, I can still hear it ringing in my ears. And it's hard for me not to try to fall into that meter, but I know I can't do it, so I'm not going to. But there's a section in it that says, in that I Have a Dream speech that was delivered on August the 28th, of 1963 as part of the March on Washington for Jobs and Freedom. It was delivered before the Lincoln Memorial before more than 200,000 people. Was it 200,000? Was it a million? We will never know, but when you see the pictures, it was an enormous mass of people. And Martin Luther King played a critical role in the civil rights struggle. Because the civil rights struggle could have very easily veered off into the kind of violence that we've seen in other revolutions in other places. And because of Martin Luther King's understanding of the Sermon on the Mount and the teachings of Jesus Christ, he was able to funnel some of that energy into a more constructive way of dealing with prejudice. And in that he said, I have a dream that one day this nation will rise up and live out the true meaning of its creed. Creed is from the Latin credo, this I believe. It's a set of doctrines that are your basic form of doctrine. For example, the Catholic Church has a creed. The Baptist Church has a creed. We have one too. It's called the New Testament. It's about Jesus Christ. It says, I have a dream that one day this nation will rise up and live out the true meaning of its creed. What was the creed? We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal. The words were always there, but because of the Three-Fifths Amendment and other bargaining that had to be done with the southern states to get the Constitution approved, they were really never properly enforced until the Civil Rights Movement. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal. I have a dream that my four little children will one day live in a nation where they will not be judged by the color of their skin, but by the content of their character. That is poetic. Don't you love the sound of that? Not by the color of their skin, but the content of their character. I have a dream that one day on the red hills of Georgia, the sons of slaves and the sons of former slave owners will be able to sit down together at a table of brotherhood. Where did he learn about brotherhood? So I want to talk tonight about prejudice, and I want to examine 4 points. One, we're going to define what prejudice is. Second, we're going to discuss that brotherhood of mankind that Martin Luther King alluded to, and the scope of the gospel and God's view of prejudice. First, a definition. What is prejudice? Well, the word prejudice, defined by the dictionary, is suspicion, intolerance, or irrational hatred of other races, creeds, religions, occupations, etc. Racism or racialism is a doctrine or teaching without scientific support that claims to find racial differences in character, intelligence, etc., that asserts the superiority of one race over another or others, and that seeks to maintain the supposed purity of the race or races. Again, from Webster's Dictionary. Some examples of what we mean, examples of prejudice. All black kids are great athletes. All white people are racist. All Hispanics are dishonest. All Polish people are stupid. My brother-in-law wouldn't appreciate that. All Jews are greedy. All Christians are intolerant, ignorant, judgmental hypocrites. Hmm? Oh, yeah, that one belongs in there today, doesn't it, too? It's another form of prejudice. When you look at the word prejudice, the etymology of the word, etymology is when you examine the history of where the parts of the word come from and how it's changed its meaning historically. When you look at prejudice, there are two basic components to it: to pass judgment, and pre, which means in advance or before. And so prejudice is really to pass judgment in advance of all of the facts. How can you decide that someone's going to be a good athlete when all you know is the color of their skin? How can you decide that someone's going to be intolerant, ignorant, and judgmental and a hypocrite when all you know is that he's a Christian? And if he is all those things, is he really even a Christian? Some more examples would be the use of racist labels. I took these off the slide. I put them on and then I couldn't stand them, so I just took them all off. You know what they are, the various racist labels that are used. Telling racist jokes and discrimination on the basis of race or gender or creed. And by creed we mean what a person believes. So let's go back and look at the topic. One of the reasons that we know that prejudice is wrong is because the Bible teaches, as Martin Luther King said, the brotherhood of man. In Genesis chapter 1 and verse 27, it says, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them." And then in Genesis 3:20, "The man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living." All living. It doesn't matter what the color of your skin is or your ethnic origin, your mother, your primary mother, your progenitor is Eve. She is the mother of all living. That means she's the mother of all blacks, the mother of all whites, the mother of all Hispanics, the mother of all Asiatics. And if there's anybody else out there that we've left out, maybe the purple people, I don't know. There must be purple people because we all know there's a one-eyed, blind, flying purple people eater. So he couldn't survive without purple people. So whatever it is that you're prejudiced against, Eve is their mother just as that she is your mother. And when we share a common mother, that means we're brothers. We're all the same brotherhood. Later on in the flood, all of mankind was destroyed except eight people. And so we read in the book of Genesis in verse 23, "And he blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground, man and animals and creeping things and the birds of heaven. And they were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left and those who were with him in the ark," Genesis 7, 23. So everything was destroyed except those things which were in the ark. And then we read in 1 Peter 3, beginning verse 20, "Because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water." What this tells me is that every person alive today is a descendant of Eve, and then a descendant of Shem, Ham, or Japheth and their wives. I don't know, maybe Mr. and Mrs. Moses still had more children. No. But as a matter of fact, they didn't, because we know what the Bible says. But the truth is that we have all descended from the same group of people. That means we're all brothers and sisters, regardless of minor variations. When we look at the brotherhood of man, Paul alluded to this brotherhood of man when he spoke to men who considered themselves the smartest people on earth, the Areopagites on Mars Hill, who in the nation and the city that was the home of philosophy in Athens, on that hill, on that little Acropolis where the smartest men came together and debated everything they could think of, Paul was given an opportunity to stand up and address them. And in the course of that sermon in Acts chapter 17, Paul said, "And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth." Did you see that? He made from one man. Now, we extrapolate something. If Eve is the mother of all living, and he made all living from one man, then Adam and Eve are the mother and the father of everyone. And if we share the same mother and father, we're brothers. It's just common sense. It says, notice, "And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and boundaries of their dwelling place." Jesus alluded to this in Matthew 23 and verse 8. "But you do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ, and you are all brethren." In Galatians 3:28, he said, "There's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." Beginning in verse 26, he had said, "For you are all children of God by faith in Christ Jesus." So it doesn't matter what your background is. We're all descendants. We are all children of faith by him. One brotherhood. So one of the reasons we know that prejudice is wrong is because the Bible teaches the brotherhood of all mankind. Now, it may be hard to believe, but for those of us who are old enough to know, to remember the days before the government outlawed segregation and discrimination, some of us have heard some of the most ignorant teaching by people who claim to be Christians on this topic. Too ignorant to even repeat in hopes that they'll just die rightfully die an old age. But all of those arguments that have been made in the past have been answered by the simple truth that we're all a common brotherhood. And the scope of the gospel indicates that there is to be no prejudice or discrimination. John 3:16, we all know it so well, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." Who is that talking about? Everybody. Which nationalities, which races, which ethnic groups? It's talking about everybody. Jesus died for everybody. In Matthew chapter 28, verse 19, the Great Commission said, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." Note that he said in this, "all nations." All nations. The word translated "nations" here, I guess that, let me get this to pop up here. Come on. It's not popping up, but I can read it here. The word translated "all nations" is the Greek word ethnos, which from which we get our word ethnic, and it means any group or any race, not just a nationality. Any grouping, whether it's a racial grouping, whether it's a national grouping, whatever it is, our word ethnic comes from this word ethnos, from which nations is translated. Go make disciples of all nations. That means every single race. And so in Romans 1:16, he said, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek." It doesn't matter who that person is or what that person is. It doesn't matter what their background is. It doesn't matter what their past conduct has been. Matter of fact, the worse the past conduct was, the more they've proven the point that they need Christ and they need his gospel. The gospel is open for all. In Hebrews 2:9, he says, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he may by the grace of God taste of death for everyone." That means that all mankind, God loved all of mankind, regardless of who they were, where they were, what their origin was, enough to allow his son to die for them. In 1 John 2 and verse 2, he says, "And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world." If there is a being living on this world, he is the propitiation for our sins. We can see God's view of prejudice in one simple encounter of Jesus while he was on the earth. In John chapter 4, Jesus, as you know, was traveling between Jerusalem and Samaria. Many of the Pharisees were so racist that in the first century, there was the province of Judah in the south, where Jerusalem was based, and Nazareth was in Galilee in the north. And there was a separate district in the middle of those two called Samaria. And the Samaritans were an odd breed. They were a combination of Jews that had been left behind by the Assyrians 720 years before, a few Jews who had intermarried and intermixed with the pagans that had been imported into that area by the Assyrians in 723 and thereabouts B.C. Those people had taken the Old Testament and thrown away all but the first five books of the Old Testament and formed their own priesthood and built their own temple on Mount Gerizim, which was in the background of where this conversation is about to take place. And they were arguing that that temple on Mount Gerizim was the true temple to the true God, and the temple in Jerusalem was a fraud. And so Jesus is on a journey, and unlike some of the Pharisees who would make the long trip and loop around Samaria on the way back and forth between Galilee and Judea, Jesus went straight through Galilee, through Samaria. At the heat of the day, Jesus encounters, he stops at a well outside of town and sends his disciples into the town in order to get food for the group. While he's there, a woman comes to the well. This is Jacob's well that you'll find mentioned in the book of Genesis. There's something odd going on here, though, for a couple of reasons. Number one, women didn't go to the well at high noon. They went in the cool of the early day, or if they had to, in the cool of the evening. If they ran out of water before the day was out, they would go out again in the evening. And then if they ran out of water in the night, they would go out again in the morning. But they did not go out at high noon. Who wants to be hauling in the heat of the day a jug of water on their head? In addition to that, there was a well in town. What was this woman doing all the way out in the countryside at a well in the heat of the day? This was a woman that not only would the Jews have had nothing to do with, she was obviously an outcast in her own culture. And it's not hard to see why in the story. And so a woman of Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone to the city to buy food. And then the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman?" She's got two strikes against her. Number one, she's a Samaritan, and number two, she's a woman. How would you even ask for this thing? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. The Jews had taken God's instructions that they were not to marry with the pagans round about them so that their sons wouldn't turn to pagan worship, and it turned that into an excuse for racism in the first century. It's common knowledge that in the first century, some Jews actually argued that the reason God created pagans was to use them as cordwood to fuel the fires of hell. We have one reference to the fact that about this time of history, that if a Jew were to encounter a dog and a Gentile woman in labor, he probably wouldn't help either one, but if he was going to help one, it would be the dog, not the Gentile woman. And so this gives you a little bit of an inkling of how they had taken God's word and used it as an excuse, as some have even in our own country historically, to justify their own prejudice toward others. Then in verse 10 we read, "Jesus answered and said to her, 'If you knew the gift of God and who it is who said to you, "Give me a drink," you would have asked him and he would have given you living water.'" And then as we continue in verse 12, that's another story, but this is a woman who then hears this and says, "Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet." She's stunned. The thing I want to know tonight is this, that she's stunned that he would even talk to her, let alone ask for water. She assumed that a Jew would rather die of thirst on the roadside than ask water from a Samaritan woman. And yet he teaches this woman. And I love the gentle way he did it, because he says to her, "Well, I perceive that you're a prophet." He says, "If you knew who I was, I would give you water you could drink and never thirst again. Give me this water." He explains his spiritual water. "Oh, you're a prophet. Tell me, are we supposed to worship here or on Mount Gerizim?" And then eventually she runs in to tell everybody all that Jesus had done. This is a woman that the Samaritans would have had nothing to do with. This is a woman who the Samaritan men in the town would have been told. Because Jesus tells this woman, when he says, go bring your husband, and she says, well, I'm not married. And he says, you told me the truth. You're not married. You've had five husbands, and the man you're living with now is not your husband. And so this is what causes her to realize who this is she's dealing with. And this is a woman who probably, as she's out, one of the reasons she's taking water from outside of town is the women of the town are probably telling their husbands, I don't want you hanging around that woman. I don't want you to be the seventh man in the seventh marriage that she's ruined. And yet Jesus spoke to this woman. No prejudice for the past, just an opportunity to accept him. This is an example of how Jesus dealt with someone that those who considered themselves children of God would never have associated with. We encounter another example of this in Acts chapter 10. You'll recall the story of Acts chapter 10 because in the 10th chapter, on the day that the gospel was preached for the very first time, in the Old Testament, repeatedly, it was taught in prophecy that the day would come when salvation would be open to everybody, regardless of their nationality or their race or whatever. The Jewish religion was a religion for one nation, but Christianity was to, and the kingdom of God was to be for all nations and all peoples. Peter reinforced this on the day of Pentecost when he preached the first sermon. And in that sermon, he said, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. And you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit for the promises to you and to your children and all those that are far off, even so many as the Lord your God shall call. Who were the far off? They were the Gentiles. And yet 7 or 10 years later, depending on the chronology, it's a little fuzzy, Peter's come a long way. He has come so far that not only has he preached to Jews all over this area, he is actually dwelling in the house of a tanner, Simon the Tanner. Now, Tanner's not his last name. He is a tanner. And a tanner was one of the occupations that the Jews were not allowed to have anything to do with. And yet Peter has obviously been involved in a fellowship with this person, is actually dwelling in this tanner's house. He's probably really patting himself on the back, probably throwing his shoulder out of joint, throwing his hand over and patting himself on the back. Man, I've come so far, look at me. I'm preaching the gospel to tanners, people that I wouldn't have had anything to do with a few years ago. And the Lord's saying to him, Peter, that's not enough. You didn't get the message. I sent you the memo, you read it to 3,000 people, and you still haven't got the point. To all people. It took a revelation repeated three times and a voice from heaven to get him to preach the gospel to a Gentile. Can you imagine that? So Peter finally goes in Acts chapter 10 and verse 12. And in it were all talking of the, what had been let down. In it were all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, birds of the air, and a voice came to him, rise, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, not so, Lord, for I've never eaten anything common or unclean. And a voice spoke to him a second time, what God has cleansed, you must not call common. Then he said to them, so Peter finally goes to the household, and then it says, then he said to them, you know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or go to one of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. How could anybody claim to be a Christian and be a racist? How could any man call themselves a Christian and be prejudiced against people that have more education or less education, more wealth or less wealth, live in a different nation, and a different political system? Then Peter opened his mouth and said, in truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality. The word translated partiality literally means God looks at no one's face. He doesn't look at the face. I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. In Galatians, we read of this again in Galatians 5:19-20. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, licentiousness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outburst of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, and heresies. And I would go back to the word hatred. If that's not what racism is, I don't know what else to call it. It is a work of the flesh. And those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. In James chapter 2 and verse 1, James wrote, "My brethren, do not hold the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality." And again, there's that word that means literally means to receive the face, to judge outwardly. To receive the face or judge outwardly. Okay, it didn't happen. I was going to sneeze. James 2:2. "For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should also come any poor man in filthy clothes." See, prejudice is not necessarily about race. It can be other things too. "And you pay attention to one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, 'You sit here in the good place,' and say to the poor man, 'You stand there or sit here at my footstool.' He says, 'Are you not men with evil thoughts?' He says, 'Have you not shown partiality among yourself and become judges with evil thoughts?'" In other words, prejudice. And what's going on? One man comes in that's obviously wealthy, another man obviously poor. And a prejudgment has been made on the worth or the value of these people simply based on what they made last year in their bank account instead of the content of their character. God's view of prejudice. Here's that word evil again in James 2:8-9. "If you really fulfill the royal law according to scriptures, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You do well. But if you show partiality," and there's that word again, "you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors." I have to stop here and say that some of you have heard this before, but I went to a Christian college in the South, graduated from high school May of 1967. In September, I was off to a Christian college in the South. And I was really looking forward to it. I thought this would really be cool, a whole dormitory and everybody in it's Christians. In a school where everybody's Christians. And my roommate was from Sheffield, Alabama. Now, I'm not going to prejudge everybody from Sheffield. And he was a flat-out proud-to-be racist. Went to church every Sunday. I heard arguments that were so dumb that a person should be embarrassed to make them to justify his racism. And when I look at the racism that existed in some places in the South, in the Lord's Church, and in the North, my mind immediately goes to the preachers, because I am a preacher. And I ask myself, how could they either teach it or, for the most part, just remain silent on the subject? Was it fear of the loss of income? Sometimes it was a fear of losing their lives. One preacher told of moving to Florence, Alabama in the early 60s. He said there was a knock on the back door one night, and he said it was a local black minister. I was new in the community, and he just stopped by to introduce himself. We had a wonderful visit. And he said, I started walking toward the front door, and he looked at me in that door and said, "I can't go through that door." He said, "What do you mean?" He said, "You're in the South now." He said, I don't care what anybody thinks. You're going through that door." He didn't think anything of the guy coming to the back door, because lots of people do. He said, "No." He said, "You're going through the front door." He said, "If I go through that front door, someone might burn down your house. I am not going through that front door for your sake." Here's the thing that used to keep me awake nights and took me years to get over. How are those preachers going to stand before God? And we're about to see the same temptation again. I'm not a prophet, but let me tell you what's coming down the road in the next 15 years. There's already a preacher on the verge of going to jail for preaching against homosexuality from the Book of Romans in Sweden. And it's already against the law to preach against homosexuality in Canada because it is now legally classified as hate speech. Gay marriage is coming to America in the next 5 years. It's going to happen. The whole system's in place. Everybody's been bamboozled. It's going to happen. You say, well, I'm not going to get into the politics of it except to say it's going to happen. When that happens, preachers all over America, there's already been an article in Christianity Today about how the preaching about homosexuality has changed in some pulpits. And when that happens, we're going to see preachers who are suddenly just going to stop speaking about the subject. And so our children are not going to be getting the teaching they need. Now, what you don't know is one of the major financial supporters in the early days of the gay movement was the polygamist. Once gay marriage is legalized, polygamists are going to step forward and say, what argument can be made for gay marriage that cannot be made for polygamy? And there's going to come a time when it could conceivably happen in this country that at some time when preachers stand up and preach what the Bible teaches about how to love the homosexual but to encourage him not to practice that sin, that preachers could have a choice between going to jail or having people get mad and get up and leave because they think you're a narrow-minded bigot and you're prejudiced. We have to be courageous enough to speak the truth. If I have to ask myself, if I had been preaching in the South in the early 60s, would I have preached this sermon? If I would not have preached that sermon, then I don't belong in the pulpit now. And I need to be prepared to preach, and you need to be prepared to support those who preach these things. The truth about things like gay marriage and polygamy when the need arises. I've often thought, I don't think I've read this anywhere, but it comes out this way to me. Those great prophets of old were never guilty of standing at the river's edge and preaching against the sins on the other side of the river. Someone says to me, if someone ever comes out and says, you were preaching to me this morning, I would say, thank you for noticing. That's the best answer I need to give. What's the point in preaching to people that aren't here? About situations that don't exist. All kinds of prejudice. And we need to be careful as Christians, as the gay marriage is legalized, that we are very, very careful that we stay faithful to God's word and we show a better kind of love to our friends who are oriented that way than their own advocates do. We need to be the people that are quicker to embrace them and tell them we love them and that we're praying for them and we'd love to share what God says about it than the people who are promoting their activity. Are you prejudiced? I know you're thinking race, but maybe there's something else and maybe there's some other class of people you're prejudiced against. The great tragedy is if someone would be open to the gospel, but we wouldn't offer it to them because we would think, well, look at that Samaritan woman. She wouldn't be interested in the gospel. She's had five husbands, and the woman she's living with, she's not married to. Now, you don't know whether that person will. It doesn't matter what her past was. The question is, will she accept Christ, become a Christian, and live for him from this day forward? If you're ready to do that, come forward and let us know that while we stand and while we sing.
Jesus, the loving shepherd, calleth.